this morning, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. Philippians, chapter number 4. We are in Philippians by way of Romans. Do y'all remember that? We're in Romans 12. And because of that verse in Romans 12:12, where it talks about being continuing instant in prayer, we are kind of taking a little bit of a detour on prayer, but an important one, which got us over here to the book of Philippians, where we are talking about the promise of prayer, what God does promise about prayer in the dispensation of grace. And I want you to read again with me, if you would, at verse 4 down to verse 7. He says at Philippians 4:7, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Aren't you glad for that part of that verse there? He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then here especially, verse 7 is what we want to talk about today, because we didn't get through to verse 7 last time. "And what? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can gather together as a family of believers and looking collectively, uniting our hearts together, looking into your word and seeking for understanding and insight and wisdom, especially now this morning about the peace that is said to be your peace, the peace of God, and how it will keep our hearts and our minds. God, we pray that we would understand what that is and how it is, and then that we would let it be so. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, I trust you will recall last time we were together, we talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul, verse 6, he says, "Be careful for nothing." He doesn't mean don't care about anything. He obviously, there are things you care about. You care about your husband, your wife, your children, the saints. He be careful for nothing. We looked last time that the idea of care is just to let it overly consume you, right? Be troubled about everything. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything. So regardless of the situation, by prayer and supplication. What was the difference between prayer and supplication? Does anybody remember that? Yep, exactly. Prayer is, I guess this isn't exactly how to say it, but prayer is maybe more general, where it's just that regular communication with the Lord. Supplication is the specific request that you're making, maybe for a brother or sister in Christ, or for yourself, or for a ministry, whatever it might be, for a lost person, for a family member, okay? It's a specific request that you're going to. And he says, by prayer and supplication, why with thanksgiving? Why is that important piece of the puzzle here? Yeah, because there is so much to be thankful for. In order to be thankful, what has to also be true? In order to have genuine thankfulness, what has to be going on in your thinking and in your heart? Gratitude. But what has to... You believe what God's Word says. In order to be genuinely thankful, in order to be genuinely grateful, that means what's going on in your heart is you're believing what God's Word says. So that's why it says prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In everything, whatever the circumstance is, good or bad. A lot of times we think, well, I'm going to pray when the circumstances are bad. Well, what if we pray when the circumstances are good? Why is it that we tend to, perhaps, maybe we don't all do this, but why is it that we tend to be talking to God more frequently when circumstances are bad as compared to when they're good? How come? Because we need, yeah. When circumstances are rough, we are more aware of our need as compared to when circumstances maybe aren't so rough. How often does God want us to talk to Him? All the time, constantly. So we have need all the time. It's just that when things are not going so good, we tend to be more aware that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. See that? So it's a great, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and He says, let your requests be made known unto, and I emphasize that, unto who? See who is it we're talking to? You're not talking to a door or a window or the sun or the moon or even an angel. You're talking to God. And God knows you. He cares about you. Sometimes people have the misunderstanding that when we say it, that God is not manipulating the circumstances of life, they think we're saying, therefore, God doesn't care. Can I ask you a question? Do you need God to manipulate the circumstances of your life in order for you to know and believe He cares about you? Why not? That's it right there. How do you know for sure God cares about you? How do you know for sure He loves you? Because the cross of Christ is always the subjective standard and evidence of the fact that He loves you and cares about you, right? So you don't need God to manipulate the circumstances of life in order to discern or to think or to know whether or not He really cares about you, right? The cross tells you, come on in. We're just getting started, okay? Look over to Romans chapter 5. I guess they came to the wrong place. A whole group of people at the back door there. Come on in. I think I scared them away there. Look over to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," what? Christ died for us. See that? So how do we know for sure that... How do we know for sure God loves us? How do you know for sure God loves you? See that? So you don't need God to manipulate the circumstances of life in order for you to know for sure whether or not God loves you. See that? Or that He cares about you. Go back with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter number 4. Did you want to check and see if they need something? Or there might be something going on in the other building across there. Yeah. Invite them in, you know. Anyway, so look back at chapter number 4, and he says, "Let your request be made known to God." And then he says at verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That is the promise of the result of prayer in the dispensation of grace. Let me real quickly, briefly contrast something here. Make, I guess, comparison. In Israel's program, there were promises connected with their prayer requests. They were promised physical things, physical intervention. Christ says things like, "Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now, He's not, even in those contexts, He's not talking about if you ask to win the lottery, then you're going to win the lottery. Even in those contexts, that context with the earthly ministry of Christ, He, back here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when He says things, "Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive," that was said in anticipation of Israel going through the tribulation period and into the kingdom. You are not Israel, and you are not going through the tribulation period, and your citizenship is in the heavenly places. See, that's where there's great differences there, so you need to keep that in mind. So there are differences in the promises connected with prayer in Israel's program as compared to the promises connected with prayer in the dispensation of grace. And if you want a promise that you can claim by faith, it's that one right there. God says, "The peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So when we pray, what can we for sure expect God to do?
To hear us?
Good. Very good. And to give us peace. But the question then is this. What is the peace of God? You ever thought about that? What is the peace of God? And how will I know if and when I get it? You ever thought about that? Yeah, but how do I know it? I mean, is it all of a sudden subjective? I mean, we so often talk about objective, and all of a sudden we're going to say now the peace of God. And by the way, you're right, you will know it. But I'm saying, you know it by faith. Say that loud, Joe. Evidence of things not seen. So you're not looking for a feeling. You're not looking for a circumstance, right? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Remember last week we talked about we got to pray by faith, not by sight, and so forth. So what is the peace of God, and how will we know it when we have it? Well, what I want to do is this morning, is we're going to take and we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to kind of, obviously, there's no way this morning we're going to look at the whole ministry, right? We're going to take some snapshot pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is anticipating and then going to the cross. And we're going to see if we can determine what was functioning in His mind, in His thinking, especially because it is in that setting that He says, "My peace I give you." So the peace of God was functioning in Him when He's right basically at the cross, ready to die, and it was still operational in Him. So what was it, and what was it that produced that in Him? And I know He's God in the flesh. Sometimes people say, well, He's God, He had no, you know, there was no temptation. He did have temptation, friends. He was God in human flesh, but He also was 100% man. See that? If there was no true test of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what was the contest? Understand what I'm saying? So when you see Him go through what He's going through, yes, He's God in human flesh, don't ever forget that, but He's also 100% man in human flesh, sin apart. Well, so if you would, go back with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to trace through several verses here in John and Matthew and Luke and Mark and back to John and Mark and back to Luke, whatever. All right? So hopefully we can kind of paint the picture here, put this all together. I want you to go with me to John chapter number 12. Start with me at John chapter number 12, and I want you to see a time mark here. I hope you'll jot some verses down because there's going to be hopefully a chain to what I'm going to try to present this morning. John chapter number 12, first of all, let me give you a time mark. You can see at verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover." Okay, so time, and by the way, this is the last Passover before He dies. So you're about 6 days before the cross when you're at verse 1, all right? Now look at verse 12. Look at verse 12, "on the next day," and so forth. So now you're at 5 days before the cross. Everybody with me? You're less than a week before He's on the cross. So He has completed His ministry, His public ministry, and most of His private ministry with the 12 apostles. This obviously is towards the end of His ministry. He is within 5 days of hanging dead on the cross, and obviously a few days later raising from the dead, right? We don't want to forget that part, all right? So you see time-wise where He's at. And notice what we're told beginning now at verse 23. And this is all these preparations towards the feast of Passover. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Now, there are two things that I want to bring out about that verse. I want you to go all the way back to John chapter 2. You've got to turn quickly in order for us to be able to cover all this information. I saw someone back there with an iPad this morning. Was that Jonathan back there with an iPad? Who had that? Man, he's just faster than everybody else with that iPad. So, all right, look over to John chapter number 2. That phrase there when He says, "The hour is come." On several occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about His hour, His time. When you're here in John chapter number 2, you're at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. This is the beginning of His public ministry. And this is when He's at the wedding, and there's no wine, and He turns the water to wine. Did y'all know He did that? Do you believe He did that? Was that any big problem for Him? Listen, if He could speak the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, in this case, He had water at least, you know, and could turn it to wine. But I want you to see this at verse 4. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus saith unto her, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee?'" Now, this is the phrase I want you to see. "Mine hour is not yet come." Go to chapter 7 of John. Go to chapter 7 of John. Go to chapter 7 of John. Look over to chapter 7 and verse 8. He says, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." See that there? What I'm driving at is that on several occasions during the earthly ministry of Christ, there were different opportunities for the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest His glory, to be glorified. And He comments, "Mine hour is not yet come." approximately 5 days before the cross, he says, go back to chapter number 12 now, go back to chapter number 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. Okay, guys, it's here. See that? So he's been almost 3 years now in his public ministry, and he says, finally, he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be crucified. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be rejected and despised and spitted upon. No, he says what? Glorified. I trust you will recall that beginning in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ began to tell the apostles he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed by the priests. He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He's going to be rejected and spitted upon and crucified. But at the hour when the time has arrived, he doesn't describe it that way. How does he describe it? Glorified. Isn't that amazing? Why would he describe the fact that he's going to be rejected, spit upon, mistreated, and crucified? Why would he describe it as glorified? Those are two different ways of looking at a situation, right? Why would he describe it as glorified? What's that? Oh, that's okay there. Okay, we can finish in prayer right now. So... He's looking beyond this. All of y'all looked at the clock. Come on now, stop that. The lunch is here already, okay? We don't have to drive anywhere for it. But he looks beyond all this situation. And he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Look what else he says in this same context. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? So he knows he's going to die. He says it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In order for him to bring forth much fruit, what had to happen? He had to die. He says, jump now to verse 27, just for time's sake. He says, now is my soul troubled. Think about that. Your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came to a point in His life when there was a trouble going on in His soul. And you're talking about the soul of a man, an actual human being, 100% man, 100% God, but a man who had no sin. So you understand that this trouble that's going on in his soul is an intense trouble. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Do you understand his question there? What is causing him to have trouble in his soul is he's looking at what he's got to experience through way of the cross by death. And he's saying, now is my soul troubled. So should I now at this point say, Father, let's call the whole thing off. Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I should say? Look at the next statement. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Question. What is in his thinking? When he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. So what's dominating his thinking? God's purpose, God's plan, His will. So in his soul is trouble, but he's keeping his mind stayed upon the Word and the will of God. And so what does he say? He says this. Instead of saying, Father, save me from this hour, he says, Father, glorify thy name. And in saying that, what is he saying to the Father? He's saying, Father, let's stay on with the plan. Let's keep the program moving forward. Let's fulfill your will. Then, what's that? I'm ready to take on sin. I'm ready to be made sin. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. In other words, just like the Father has glorified Christ by the various signs and miracles and wonders and raising Lazarus from the dead, so too He is going to take Christ, take Him to the cross, glorify Him, in that He is going to raise Him from the dead. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, hey, guys, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What is demanded, what must happen in order for verse 32 to happen? He's got to die, and he's got to say, John, and he's got to rise from the dead. See that? He's looking beyond the cross. Well, if you'll look at verse... What I want you to do this time, I want you to go over to chapter 13. Let's fast forward ahead. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover. Okay, now you're within about less than 24 hours from the cross. Okay, see where you're at now? Within 24 hours, he's going to be executed. And they're getting together for the Passover. So watch this. When Jesus there, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now watch verse 3, a very important piece of information. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Think about that statement there. When it says Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, what did Jesus know?
He could do anything he wanted.
Listen, the absolute outcome of the entire Word of God was now put into the hands of Christ. What's that? Full responsibility. Whose decision is it at this point whether he goes through the cross or not? Isn't it interesting? Does he know what he's going to experience on the cross? Keep that verse in mind. This is an interesting verse here. Now, a little bit further ahead in chapter 13, they have the supper. He washes the disciples' feet. He conveys to the disciples at this supper table that one's going to betray him, and it's Judas. So Judas now goes out. He leaves the group. And now, if you look at verse 31. So Judas leaves at verse 29 and 30. So now verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out. Okay, so you see, so now Jesus says this. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What? Think about what just happened here. All things were left in Christ's hands. He identifies that there's one that's going to betray him. Could Jesus have stopped this? Yes, and we're not there yet. Keep that verse in mind. He gives the sop to Judas and says, "What thou doest, do quickly." He forces Judas' hand. But in forcing Judas's hand, what else is now set in motion? His own execution. Listen, he is orchestrating every detail here that will see him executed on the cross. And not just executed as a common criminal, but dying under the wrath of Almighty God for the sins of all humanity. It's all in his hands. See that? That's why when he says at verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God, he says, everything's moving forward. See that? He says at verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you. What? He had been telling the Jews, hey, I'm going to go away. But now he says to the disciples, listen guys, I've been telling them, I'm telling you guys now, I'm going away. So what happens? Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be what? What happened? Why are they troubled? Listen, they've been following him for almost about 3 years at this point. They've trusted that he was the Messiah. He's performed all the evidences that he's the Messiah, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, and so forth. All the signs and evidences he's the Messiah. And now he says he's going to go away. What are they expecting? They're thinking he's going to go to and get the throne. And he says, I'm going to go away. What do you mean you're going to go away? And their hearts are troubled. Remember the promise over in Philippians. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. These guys, their hearts are troubled about the fact that he says he's going to go away. They have invested all their trust and confidence in this man, and now it sounds like he's going to abandon them. Look a little further ahead. He promises he's going to come back. And he promises during his absence he's going to send the Holy Spirit. But notice what he says, if you would, in chapter 14, verse 27. 14:27, he says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Now wait a minute. Did he give you that right verse there? In order for Jesus Christ to say, "My peace I give unto you," then what must he have had operating in him? The peace of God. Question. How is it? He's about 24 hours, actually by this point less than that, than being on the cross. How is it that at this hour his soul is troubled and yet he's got the peace of God that's keeping his heart and mind? How is that happening? Because he's believing the Word of God. He's trusting Scripture. He's depending on God's integrity to His own Word. Look at how he says it here. It's fascinating. Verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Here it is again. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." When he uses the word "let" there, what is demanded when he uses the word "let"? It's a choice. See, who is it that decides whether or not the peace of God keeps our heart and mind? We do. Isn't that fascinating? We let the peace of God keep our heart and mind. How? By trusting His Word. Let's keep reading along here. This time, go to chapter 16. Again, he continues with the disciples. He's up with them pretty much all night. He's telling them he's going to go away. He's going to depart, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to come back. Watch what he says at 16 verse 33. He says, as he concludes the meeting with them in the evening in the upper room at the dinner table, as he concludes this, I'm at 16 verse 33 now. 16 verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have" what? "In the world ye shall have" what? Is there a contrast there? Listen, what can we expect? What could they expect in the world? And by the way, they not only could expect tribulation, but they could expect the big one. Well, by parallel, you and I can expect tribulation in the world. How come? Because the sin, the flesh, the devil, you name it, it's there. But he says right there in that verse, "In me you might have peace." He says, "These things have I spoken unto you." What did they need to remember? His Word. See that? So what happens next is this. This time I want you to go, you're going to hold on to John. This time you need to go over to Matthew 26. So shortly after this, they leave the upper room and they enter into a garden. A garden which they all knew and which he resorted to quite often. Judas also knew the place. Look over to Matthew chapter number, 26 here. Watch this. I want you to get Matthew 26. And I want you to get Luke chapter number 22. Everybody following with me so far? Look at this. Let's see. Luke 22 right there. Watch this. So he goes to the garden. And watch what's happening inside of his soul. Watch his communication. He goes to the garden at Matthew 26:36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Don't run so fast over descriptions of our Lord that way. Sorrowful and very heavy. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He actually reaches out to them and says, "Guys, I actually could use your support right now. Can you tarry with me and as I go through this? He says, verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face, prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Think about the various things that the Lord Jesus Christ faced in his life. He faced Satan right at the beginning of his ministry. Was he intimidated by Satan at all? Not at all, because he trusted the word. It is written. He faced the scribes and the Pharisees, and he kept saying, it is written. And now he's just a few hours by the time he's going to be on the cross, and his soul is exceeding troubled. He says to the Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There must have been something so awful, so terrifying, so frightening in that cup. Way beyond the confrontation with Satan, way beyond the confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, something that caused him in his soul to be troubled and filled with exceeding sorrow, that it brought him to the place where he says to the Father, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Do you remember John chapter 13, verse 3? What did it say? The Father had given all things into His hands. So who's got the answer to that prayer? He does. Isn't that amazing to think about that? He says, if you'll jump down a little further, verse 42, He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. But wait a minute. Whose will was it? Who decided? He did. But who did? Exactly, because they're working together. Remember early on, just a few days before this, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify Thy name. Christ made the decision. Father, let's move on. And the Father said, yes, let's move on. You understand? Inside of his soul. In fact, look at how Luke describes this. Look at how Luke describes this. Look at Luke chapter 22. Hold on to Matthew there. Look at Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, 42. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthened. You mean he needed an angel to come and strengthen him? That tells you how much pressure he was under. Pressure from the adversary. Pressure in as he thought about the wrath of Almighty God he was going to have to experience on the cross. And look what it does in verse 44. And being in and what? And he's not even on the cross yet. And yet inside his soul, he's already experiencing a certain degree of that torment that he's going to have on the cross. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's a passage the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 where he describes himself as being pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that he despaired even of life. That's what's happening to Jesus Christ right there. He's physically, emotionally, spiritually being pressed out of measure so much so that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. That tells you, that's just a small description of the intensity of the pressure that he's experiencing at this time in the shadow of the cross. You know what he does next? He gets up. If you are there, are you still there over in Matthew 26? Watch what happens. Matthew 26, verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. What does Jesus do there? Does he get up and run? But does he get up? In fact, the way that John describes it is he actually gets up and he goes out to them. He doesn't even let them come to him. He actually goes and presents himself as the Lamb of God. He goes to them. Rise up and let us go. Over in John, it has him saying, "Whom seek ye?" What a great question, by the way. And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Good answer. And he says, "I'm here. I'm him. Let these guys go." He goes and presents himself to his betrayers. Look here in Matthew 26 again. Watch this. He says, I'm going to jump down just because of time's sake. I'm going to jump down to verse 51. "And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Who was that, by the way? Why does he draw the sword? Man, he's going to protect the Lord Jesus Christ. He told Christ he's willing to die for him. He's ready to fight these guys. They got two swords. The other guy's got like probably 50 or 100. What chance did he have? Probably not much at all. But Peter's ready to go here. Watch this, verse 52. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword in his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Now, here's the verse Big John was talking about. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" You ever thought about that? Even at this late moment, Jesus Christ himself could call the whole thing off. He himself was controlling everything that was happening. In that, he could have called it quits right here. Listen, what was operating inside him such that he knew the agony, experienced the torment that he was going to go through on the cross, and moment after moment after moment, he could have called it quits, and yet he kept going. Look at the next verse, and you'll see the key. Verse 54. "But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" What was he focusing on? The Word of God. He says, "The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" Over in John. That's a good question. That's the question. Shall I not drink it? What was it that was so powerful, able to operate in the Lord Jesus Christ when He's staring the cross right in the face, that gave Him that peace, that inner man keeping his heart and mind through Christ, not through Christ because he is Christ, but actually through Christ, yes, because he's the one that allowed, is the Word of God working in him. See that? And he goes right to the cross. Let me have you look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament quickly, if you would. Isaiah chapter 26. Go to Isaiah chapter number 26. Somebody's got the nice radio going on out there, whatever, car stereo, radio, something. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 26. I'm going to just jump in. Get Isaiah chapter 26 and get Isaiah chapter 50 here. Isaiah chapter 26 and Isaiah chapter 50. Look at Isaiah chapter 26. Look at this verse, Isaiah 26 verse 3. 26 verse 3. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Now, in the context, that's a description of the little flock, but it's also a description of what the Messiah did. The reason that he was kept in perfect peace was because his mind was stayed on God's Word. See that? Look with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Look over to Isaiah chapter 50. Watch this. Look at Isaiah 50 verse 5. Isaiah 50 verse 5. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me." therefore shall I not be confounded. To be confounded is what? What's happening? Confused, not knowing what to turn, what to do, and becoming discouraged. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. What did Jesus Christ right there know about God the Father? He would not let him down. Question. If God wouldn't let Christ down, will he let you down? How come? Because he said he won't. It is written. You're in Christ. He can no more abandon you than he could abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. He can no more fail to keep his promise to me and you than he could to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is true to his word. Scripture repeatedly describes God in terms of being holy. One of the most essential basic attributes of holiness is integrity. God is true to his word. He says at verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Obviously, he's throwing down to the adversary, right? He's putting the challenge on here. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. You see that there? I want you to turn now with me, if you would, over to Galatians 5. Get Galatians 5 and get Romans 15. Question. What was it that was working in Christ that produced that peace of God? What was it? It was the Word of God. What is it, do you think, will produce the peace of God in me and you? If it worked in Him, it'll work in me and you. Not because you're Him. I understand that. You say, well, He was Jesus. That's true. But you are in Christ. You're not trying to match Christ with your faith. You understand that? I'm not trying to make a comparison here, say, as faithful as Christ was to trust the Word of God, so you need to be faithful. No, that's not the point. Which one of us could ever match his faith? And we're never told to. We need to rest in his fidelity. And the way we rest in him is by resting in what his Word says. Look at this verse here. Did I say Galatians 5 and Romans 15? Watch this. Look at these two verses. Here, Romans 15 and get Galatians chapter number 5. What is peace? The peace of God? Look at Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. Watch this. Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Okay, so wait a minute then. If it's the peace of God that's going to keep our hearts and minds like the peace of God kept Christ's heart and mind, if it's the peace of God that's going to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, what is the peace of God? At least from the description in that verse right there, it's a fruit of the Spirit. What's that? Question. What's a fruit? Besides people living in California, right? Fruits and nuts, right? What's a fruit? What is it? A fruit is the byproduct of, like, for example, fruit trees. Is fruit the natural byproduct of a fruit tree, for example? Yes. Is it what the tree is supposed to produce? Yes. It's not an unnatural thing for you and me as believers. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. Those are the natural byproducts of the working of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. They should be there. But since we're in the flesh, and I don't mean quote-unquote sinning, okay? I mean, since we still live in the flesh, what also is going to be there? Yeah, the fruits of the flesh. The struggles, the difficulties, the hardships, the things like that, right? If it's the fruit of the Spirit, then who's got to produce it? The Spirit. but how does it get produced? When he says they're the fruit of the Spirit, what is it that the Spirit of God uses to produce in the inner man love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness? What is it he uses? The Word of God. See that? This is not a subjective thing. It's an objective thing. God is said to be the fruit of the Spirit because it's what the Spirit produces in the believer when the believer believes the Word. So compare that verse with Romans 15. Watch this now. Watch this. Look at Romans chapter 15, 13. This is a great verse too. These are all great verses, right? Now the God of hope. Don't you love that verse? The God of what? What's hope? Confident expectation of what was promised, it's going to come to pass. You remember that? So the God who's given us reason to hope, the God who will bring it to pass, now the God of hope fill you. You like being filled? We're going to be filled with some nice lunch here in a little bit, right? He says, now the God of hope fill you with all what? Joy and what? There it is. The peace of God. Joy. Fruits of the Spirit there. See that? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in doing what? Believing. How are the fruits of the Spirit? One of which is peace. The peace of God that keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ is how does it get produced in us? That verse right there, what's it say? In believing. When you believe God's Word. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the Word of God. Listen, this is not a subjective thing. The power of the Holy Ghost is the Word of God. The power that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God. And He produces fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, right? Temperance. Produces that in us when we believe it. Now, I want to close with an illustration here. I want you to go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter number 4. I think this is what I want. Let me find it here. Yeah, here it is. Look at Mark chapter number 4. Mark chapter 4. This is just an illustration. Mark chapter number 4 here, the Lord Jesus Christ, He sends the disciples. He actually goes with the disciples out on the sea. Sea of Galilee. And watch the circumstances of life arise. I'm just using an illustration, okay? Look at verse 36. Mark 4, 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Is that a problem? What's the problem? You're going to sink. And possibly... Listen, not only are you going to sink, if the wind is boisterous... I mean, just the terrifying sound as that is anyway. And these guys were fishermen. These guys knew the water. And the waves are so big that the ship is just filled with water. They're not going to sink, but they're not going to survive the size of the waves with the wind going. You see what's happening? The circumstances of life are out of their control and it has produced fear in these guys. This context doesn't have all the details. But they say, Lord, save us, we perish. The circumstances of life have got their hearts and their minds terrified, and rightfully so. I would have stayed on shore, you know. You guys go, okay? Look at verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship. Wait a minute! You ever watched a baby sleep? You think, man, wouldn't that be nice to sleep like that? They say as you get older, it's more difficult to sleep and have good, restful nights of sleep and everything. You see someone sleeping, oh man, that'd be nice to sleep like that. He's just sound asleep there, his head's on a pillow. He's sound asleep on a soft place. in the midst of this storm that's going to kill the disciples, so they think. And they wake him and say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Listen, when you look at the circumstances of life and you think that that's God's evidence that he cares about you, you're looking at the wrong thing and asking the wrong question because you're coming to the wrong conclusion. God, if you cared about me, you'd fix my circumstances. God, don't you care? So many of us, that's how we pray. God, don't you care? Does he? How do we know? Christ died for us. We're in the body of Christ. He saved us, sealed us, blessed us, raised us up and set together with heavenly places, made us complete in Christ, and made us accepted in the beloved. How could he not care? Watch what happens. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. That's why I went to this verse right there. His word goes out and commands, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Listen, that's an illustration. It's an amazing picture of the ability of the Word of God to be spoken, the written Word of God, to get into us. The same power that was in His Word when He uttered, Peace be still, and it calmed the circumstances of life, that same power is available for me and you in our inner man. To produce that calmness, if we will let it do it. Even though maybe the winds are still howling and the waves are still crashing against the ship. That's a picture of the peace of God. That keeps our hearts and our minds, even though circumstances are still whatever they might be. And it keeps us through Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we think about not just what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself trusted to produce that peace in His soul, even though He experienced that trouble and agony looking at the cross. He looked beyond the cross and saw us there and saw you, saw your plan and purpose. And Father, might we remember that it's Your Word that is the power that will produce Your peace in us, that will keep our hearts and minds through our Savior, Jesus Christ and Lord. In whose name we do pray. Amen.